are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Taking a break from 1 Samuel this week and talking everyday faithfulness. That's our Christchurch Doosan series, when each of our Christchurch locations does its own thing, so to speak, sermon-wise. The anchor verse, if you'll recall, is 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And so kind of the point of this series is to understand and apply in various ways this key to maintaining everyday faithfulness, which is that we ought to do all of our ordinary things, all of our everyday stuff of life for the glory of God. Right. And then the flip side of that is also true. One of the main ways that we bring glory to God is by living out our everyday life in faithfulness to him, right? So it kind of goes both ways there. And for many of us, it doesn't get any more day to day than our marriages, right? And I don't mean like, oh, how's he doing? Well, the doctors say it's day to day. Like, I don't mean like that, right? I don't mean like that. If you've been married longer than a year or so, you know exactly what I mean. Right. Before you get married, especially if you grew up in church, marriage is like this big transcendent thing. Right. You're a kid, especially for girls. Right. Ooh, we're going to get married. Yeah. And it is. It's awesome. But it's like this big thing, this big transcendent idea. And then the honeymoon doesn't help, does it? Because you get to go with your best friend on this vacation and you get to, you know, be married. And like the night before, you had to say goodnight, right? And 2 weeks ago, you had to say goodnight and the person had to leave. And then you get married and they don't have to leave. And that's awesome. But it doesn't take long before you are like, I wish you could go home, right? Could you just go home for the night? That would be great, right? Before you know it, you realize, man, like the magic, the luster kind of wears off, and it's really an everyday thing. Marriage is an everyday thing. Before you know it, you realize that a rock solid, God glorifying marriage is built on a lot more than just those warm fuzzies that you had when you first got married. Now, this, I'm going to tell you straight up, is a tough topic to tackle in one sermon. There's so much we could say. Like I said, we don't even talk about Ephesians 5 in this sermon. There's so much we could say. Books upon books have been written about marriage. I encourage you to check those out. But in a one-shot sermon, what I really want to try to do is communicate to you three major principles that if you could just grab on to these principles, then I think you'll be well on your way to a healthy, flourishing, God-glorifying marriage. And I'm going to tell you up front that none of these are going to sound very practical, right? They're not going to sound very practical. I know that's what you want. It's what I want. We want a list of do this, do this, do this, and your marriage will be awesome. And the problem is that sermon does not exist, right? That list doesn't exist. And I'll tell you why it doesn't exist. And we're going to see this in a little bit, because no one is married to your spouse except for you. Right. And what the Bible tells us, we'll see in First Peter, is that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Right. Not to every man. Ladies, can I get an amen? You don't have to submit to every man. Right. You submit to your own husband. Well, guess what? That's going to look different from household to household. The way that submission works itself out. Later on, a few verses later in First Peter, we're going to see that husbands must live with their wives in an understanding way. Right? That's going to work out different from household to household, right? My understanding of Leah is not going to be Damien's understanding of Gabby, right? They're different people, different paths, different experiences, different personalities. That happens. And so, so these principles are going to be for you to take and work out in your own homes, right? And on top of that, going back to the why they're not quite so practical, because I think that a lot of counseling and a lot of marriage sermons tend to focus on symptoms and not actual issues. Right? They focus on maybe you shouldn't raise your voices at each other. Okay, well, that's fine. That's a symptom. But what is the heart behind all that conflict, right? And so we want to not deal with symptoms. We want to get down to the heart of the matter, right? You can wipe your nose all day long, but if you never take a Benadryl, right, you're just dealing with symptoms. You're just wiping snot off your face, right? We don't want to do that with our marriage. We want to deal with what's really going on. Make sense? All right, let's stop talking about the sermon and actually talk the sermon, right? That's what you were all like, why is he doing this? All right, principle number one. Your first, if you're taking notes, like this is a good sermon for you to take notes. Principle number one, your first most important relationship in your marriage is your relationship with Christ. All right? Your first most important relationship, and I know that's not good grammar, but I just wanted to emphasize it. Your first most important relationship in your marriage is your relationship with Christ. Now, that's not just marriage 101. That is Christianity 101, right? Your relationship with Christ is your most important relationship, period. And to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ, you have to understand the gospel itself. I think what hinders a lot of Christian marriages is that what keeps them from really truly flourishing and thriving is a poor understanding of and application of the gospel. For many of us, our understanding of the gospel is limited to the very basics, right? The Romans road gospel, right? That all of us are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And that that Christ shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And that if we turn from our sin and we put our faith in Christ, call on him as Lord and Savior, then we'll be saved, Romans 10:14. And listen, that is gloriously true. All those things are gloriously true. Yes and amen. We were by nature children of wrath and sinners without hope. And Christ came and he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross in our place. He rose again to new life. And through him, we have that eternal life by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, we have this new life in himself. We were dead in sin. He makes us alive. Yes, 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 and amen. But listen, if that's all that's all we ever understand of the gospel, then the only application of the gospel we will ever make is that we ought to forgive each other. Christ died to forgive us, so I got to forgive you. And listen, for some of you, you might need to start there, right? That may be where you need to start. You need to start at forgiveness. But how many of you would describe a thriving, flourishing, God-honoring, God-glorifying marriage like this? Well, we forgive each other a lot. Like if I hear you say like, yeah, well, we forgive each other a lot, that to me says we got some issues. We got a lot to forgive each other for. We sin against each other a lot. So I want more than that for you. You see, while the gospel is, yes and amen, it is about forgiveness and reconciliation, it is also about covenant renewal. It's about the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It's about the kingdom of Christ and his ruling and reigning in our hearts and in our world. It's about him adopting us into his family. It's about him giving us a new identity in Christ, right? From sinner to saint, from broken to healed, from enemy to son, from separated from Christ to a relationship with Christ. And it's in that relationship with Christ, which is made possible by that Romans Road gospel, that we find our greatest hope, our greatest belonging, our greatest fulfillment, our greatest satisfaction, our greatest contentment, our greatest sense of purpose. In other words, not only does Christ meet our greatest spiritual need, right, which is our need to be forgiven and reunified and made right with God, he also meets our greatest emotional needs. All those things that we long for and that we end up looking to our spouses for are meant ultimately to be found in Christ first. That's why I'm saying that your relationship with Christ is your first and most important relationship in your marriage. Listen, your spouse can't bear the weight of all of your emotional needs. They just can't. Listen, they've got their own issues, right? They've got their own issues, and they're probably putting that on you too. And so you get that together and it just doesn't work. Listen, you can't put an expectation on your spouse that they can't possibly meet, right? And then get mad at them when they inevitably don't. You can't look for those kind of emotional fulfillment in your spouse. They're not meant to make that. They can't. Right? Elise Fitzpatrick, who wrote an incredible book called Counsel from the Cross, she says it like this. She says, a husband and wife who have forgotten how loved and welcomed that they are in Christ will never be satisfied with each other. They weren't meant to be. They have been freely, lavishly, generously, passionately loved by their heavenly Father and their heavenly husband. And that love is meant to satisfy them. That love is meant to satisfy you, not the love of someone else. Now, notice, I'm not saying you don't have a need to be loved and accepted and wanted. You absolutely do. And look, you've got issues, right? I know that sounds like we say that to each other in almost to get down, like to talk down to each other. You've got issues, bro. Like we do. Like everybody does. Everybody's got issues. We've all got these needs and these wants that we want filled. And because your spouse is right there physically in front of you, you kind of put that expectation on them that they'll meet them. But they are ill-equipped at best to meet those needs. They can do their best to love you and accept you. I'm not saying they don't need to do that. They do need to love you, accept you, welcome you, and want you. But listen, that will never be enough if you don't find that first and foremost in Christ. So what do? And you figure out what those needs are, those emotional needs, and you cast them at the feet of Christ. You look to him first for those, right? That's what our definition of faith was in everyday faithfulness. Looking to Jesus. So you look to Jesus for these emotional needs that you have, right? For him to fill them. That's really kind of the promise of Psalm 34. Delight yourself in him. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you desire the Lord, he'll give you himself. Right? He's going to give you himself. So we look to Jesus for love and acceptance and satisfaction and hope, contentment, security, peace, all those things. And listen, here's what's going to happen. What will happen is that as you free your spouse from the responsibility of meeting all of your emotional needs and carrying all of your emotional baggage, you will then find yourself freed up to love them more. Right? As you free them from that responsibility, you'll free yourself up to love them more. Why? Because then they won't be disappointing you all the time. You'll be freed up to love them. Now, imagine if both of you did that. If both of you did that. Both of you looked to Jesus first and foremost, found your happiness, your fulfillment, your acceptance, you're welcoming in him. You found all those things in him. There would be nothing between you. Right? You may have some minor aggravations, but all the major stuff would be gone. That's the environment that we want to build in our marriages, where we find our fulfillment in Christ and then just love each other. So your first most important relationship in your marriage is your relationship with Christ. You're going to spend your rest of your life trying to work that out. Right? All right. Number two. The biblical blueprint for marriage. That's kind of hard. That's harder to say than I thought it was going to be. The biblical blueprint for marriage is that the husband loves and honors and leads his wife, and that the wife respectfully submits to her husband. The biblical blueprint for marriage is that the husband loves and honors and leads his wife, and that the wife respectfully submits to her husband. All right, you should be hopefully in your 1 Peter 3 by now. We see this principle again in Ephesians 5 and Titus 2 and 1 Peter 3. But 1 Peter 3 also illustrates some things I want you to see. Look at verse 1. We're just going to read the first half of it. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. All right, let's just stop right there, because that says be subject to. Be subject to. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Right? That's a translation thing. It's the same word in Ephesians 5 when Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands. So the question is, what does that mean? What does that submission look like? Because this idea of submission is typically where women kind of bristle, especially if you have a feminist that bent to you. And it's kind of a princess bride situation. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the princess bride, but he says, you keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Right? That's not... That word submission certainly does not mean be a doormat, right? It doesn't mean be a doormat. It does not mean husbands are kings or tyrants over their own castle. It doesn't mean that wives get no say in their family or in any decision. It certainly doesn't mean that wives have to follow their husbands blindly into sin. Right? That's not what that means. Notice, and to really help us understand what it means, we got to look at the context. So I want you to notice something here. Verse 1 starts with the word likewise. Likewise, in the same manner. And so if we're doing good Bible study and good observations like we're talking about in Christian life class, that would clue us in that we need to look back. In the same way as what? So we look back. And so look back to 1 Peter 2, verse 13. You'll see that same phrase repeated. Be subject for the Lord's sake to. So be subject to. He's going to go on to say to every human institution, whether it's the emperor, a supreme, or the governor. So what Peter's saying here, he's given one instance in which we are to submit ourselves. So in here, we're supposed to submit ourselves to the government for the Lord's sake, right? Meaning so long as the government doesn't lead you to do evil. Right? And then we'll see in verse 16, it says, and don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Meaning you can't say, I'm a free man, I don't have to pay my taxes. Right? That's not what that means. Right, then, in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Again, just because you're free in Christ doesn't mean that the debt that enslaved you to that master has been forgiven. Right? So be subject to them as long as they are over you. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Not to all men, but to your own husbands. And so when you take this passage as a whole, you see that there is an assumed authority structure in the Bible. It was kind of a built-in part of their cultural worldview that we don't always necessarily have, but which we can see, right? And so it's a top-down authority structure, not a horizontal authority structure. That doesn't even make sense. There's no such thing as a horizontal authority structure. But when you look at it, you see, okay, that makes sense. Government, citizen. That makes sense. Citizens submit to the government. Got it. We don't have any problem with that. Then we read, servants, submit, be subject to your masters. Now, we are in the civil rights era, and we connect slavery with what was happening, you know, 50, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, and we think, ah, no, that's terrible, right? No, we don't want to do that. But in general, we get the idea, right? Then we read husbands and wives, and we think, whoa, time out, patriarchy, misogyny. But notice, I want you to notice two things. One, Peter is telling us how to live within the authority structures so that Christ is honored and the gospel is made known. If we were to keep reading in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that the purpose of, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. One to what? One to the faith. One to Christ. Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. How do we do that? By being subject to the government, by slaves being subject to their masters, by wives being subject to their husbands. So that, in verse 12, when they speak against you as evildoers, when they persecute you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? So this is about how do Christians live in these authority structures so that the gospel goes out. That's point one. Point two. Don't you notice the second thing? That Peter does not address the government or the master, right? The one in higher authority in those two scenarios. He doesn't address the government. He doesn't address the masters, but he does address the husbands. He does address the husbands. And in that address to the husbands, he affirms the equal value of the wife. And listen, that was culturally revolutionary. Right? And so the Bible really, this idea that the Bible is misogynistic is ridiculous. All right, look at verse 7. Likewise, right? What's that likewise mean again? In the same way. The way that Paul writes it in Ephesians 5 is submit one to another. Right? So it's not just husbands submit to your wives. It's also, or wives submit to your husbands. It's also, there's a sense in which husbands submit to their wives. Here's how Peter fleshes this out. Husbands, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. Listen, this was bizarre for these people to read. I show honor? Like, she was his property in these times. And yet Peter says, no, she's not your property. You honor her. You don't make her do. You don't domineer over her. You honor her. You show her honor, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, listen, in 99.99% of marriages, the man is physically stronger than the woman. Amen? That's all he's saying. He's not saying you are weaker emotionally. He's not saying you are weaker or you're lesser in any way. He's saying, hey, you show her honor. In other words, husband, show her honor. Open the door for her. If she's doing something that requires some heavy lifting, don't say, you got that. Go get that big stone and lift it for her. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, as the one who's literally, physically, bodily, not as strong as you. And that also means don't domineer over her. Don't use the threat of physical violence as some kind of weapon or means to get her to submit to you. You show her honor as the weaker vessel. And then he says, since, why live in an understanding way and show honor? Listen to this. This is revolutionary for this culture. They are co-heirs with you of the grace of life, meaning in Jesus's eyes, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. But we are all one in Christ. Peter affirms the value of women here. And then he tells the husbands, and if you don't do this, your prayers are going to be hindered. Ouch. Men, you feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling? This is the first place you want to look. Am I showing honor and respect and loving my wife well? Right. So Peter here then elevates the worth and status of women beyond the cultural norms of the day, but also calls her to voluntarily submit to her husband's leadership. Right. But then he calls husbands to live with their wives, to treat them in every way possible in an understanding and honorable way. Now, let's think about what that means in an understanding way. The kind of the Greek there, the meaning there is according to knowledge. According to knowledge. In other words, husbands, your job is to get to know and understand your wife. Right? And not just what makes her tick, right? So that you can avoid those things, right? Happy wife, happy life. That's not what he's saying, right? Not just to know what makes her tick, but also to know what she thinks. This is why this voluntary submission doesn't mean my way or the highway, right? Peter is calling the husband to know what she thinks, to consult her, to seek her wisdom and counsel. Listen, I don't know a Christian wife. I've never come across a wife, a woman who is committed to Christ, who loves Jesus, who wants anything more than to follow a husband who knows her, cherishes her, and values her wisdom and her input. I've never met one person who would say, woman who would say, give me that husband, I don't want him, I'm out. It doesn't happen, Right? Christian women, because the Holy Spirit in it, they have this desire, they have a desire to follow the word, to voluntarily submit to this man who also loves the Lord, who loves her and treasures her and cherishes her and seeks out her wisdom. That's what it means. That's what Peter is saying here. And so husbands, God has given you this responsibility to lead your wives well. Meaning to know them and honor them in your leadership, not domineer over them. Wives, God's given you the responsibility of submitting to your husband's loving leadership. And listen, that's not always easy, is it? I feel like some of this is like when Paul at the end of Romans 7 says, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do and I know what I want to do, but then I don't do it. Right? So what's going on here? Why is this so difficult sometimes? Would it surprise you if I told you that this is part of the curse itself? Like the Genesis 3 curse? It is. Genesis 3:16 says this. God tells Eve this. He says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now that first part sounds good and that second part almost sounds biblical, right? Right, your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, that's right. I should desire my husband. But, pump the brakes until you realize it's the same thing God says to Cain in chapter 4. What is Cain about to do? He's about to murder Abel. And here's what God says to him. He gives them this warning. Sin is crouching at the door. Same words. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, part of the curse of the fall is that women will try to rule over their husbands through whatever ways they can. Since they can't, 1 Peter 3, dominate them physically, they'll do so emotionally, with manipulation, they'll do all those kind of things, right? And then the husband ain't going to have that, right? So he's going to domineer over him, over his wife, and how's he going to do that? Right, through just overpowering, either with the words, with volume, or even physically. Right, and so when you get into that situation, when you're letting the curse rule your marriage, right, what is that? What does that look like? That looks like war. Right, and what goes in war? Anything. Right, anything goes in war. But again, this is where the gospel comes in. Right? Because what does the gospel do to the curse? And it just completely reverses it, doesn't it? The gospel comes in and it reverses the curse. It overturns the curse. Jesus sets us free from the curse and enables us to submit one to another. It enables the wife to submit to her husband. It enables the husband to lead his wife with honor and love. Right? And what's the opposite of a curse in the Bible? Do you know what we call the opposite of a curse in the Bible? We call that a blessing, right? We call that a blessing. You want to experience the true blessing of marriage? You acknowledge and submit to the Bible's blueprint for marriage. Women, you fight the urge to rule over your husband. You give him the respect and voluntary submission that God has called you to, even when he doesn't deserve it. Husbands, don't waste that, man. It's a gift. Fight the urge to domineer, but don't be passive either. Lovingly lead your wife, and your marriage will be a God-glorifying picture of the gospel. Again, these things are easier said than done, right? All right, number three. Last principle. You're going to love this one. Number three, recognize that the source of 99.99% of the conflict in your marriage is within you, not your spouse. Whew. I imagine that you responded to that one of two ways. You either just balked at that harder than submission, or you said in your heart, I hope they were listening. I hope they were listening. Turn over a page or two to James chapter 4. I'm going to say that principle again just in case you missed it. Recognize that the source of 99.99% of the conflict in your marriage is within you, not your spouse. How many of you have a conflict-free marriage? Anybody want to raise their hand and say that? Yes, Lincoln, you have a conflict-free marriage. That is correct. You have no marriage. You never disagree, never fight, never get frustrated, no aggravation, nothing. Conflict-free. Anybody want to claim that? Yeah. Do you want that? I mean, I do, but it ain't happening, right? I wish it would. Nobody likes conflict. It really is the worst. I know some people say we grow the most through conflict, and, you know, sure, but man, I know when there's conflict between Lee and I, I'm miserable. I hate it. But listen, it is inevitable. And so we need to learn how to deal with it, right? We need to learn how to identify the source of the conflict and handle it best. And I really mean the source of it, right? Not the symptoms, right? We can deal with symptoms all day long, but if we don't deal with the source, then the symptoms will always be there. Look at James chapter 4, 1 and 2. We get some of the source here. James 4 starts, it says this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Right, so like, we can't even like sidestep this. You can't say, oh, that's an interpretive issue. Like, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes the conflict? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you want, you crave, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen, James is saying here that fights and quarrels aren't the main problem, right? They are a symptom of the main problem. Conflict is a symptom. What your spouse is doing that makes you so mad is a symptom, not of something going on in their heart, but of something going on in yours. And listen, what we want to do is manage symptoms and treat problems. We want to manage symptoms and treat problems. Just by way of example, almost 2 years ago, around Thanksgiving or Christmas of 2017, I noticed a pain and a weakness in my shoulder, right? There was something going on. It didn't hurt all the time, right? You don't fight all the time, right? My shoulder, it didn't hurt all the time. But when I put on shirts, when I put on my motorcycle leather jacket, right? That awesome jacket. I love that jacket. But when I put it on, my shoulder would hurt. And like when I tried to close the van, the back van door, you know, I'd pull and I couldn't. Like I had to pull with my left hand. And I'm right-handed, so this was real bad news. And so, you know, it hurt for a few months, and I did what any self-respecting man would do. I ignored it. Right? And I took some Tylenol and some Aleve, and I said, it'll stop hurting one day. Well, one day just really never came. That was the winter that we had like snow and it was freezing all the time. So I was putting on that jacket every single day. Oh, gosh. And so eventually I got over myself and I talked to Sean about it. Now, Sean, who's our worship leader this morning, is a chiropractor and he's a pain relief guru. And so we talked about it. I don't even remember when we first talked about it. I think it was at something at Northside. I think maybe the Christmas Eve service or something. But we talked about it. I said, hey, yeah, come see me. And so I made an appointment with him. He was able to identify the problem and provide treatment for it. And listen, it's been better ever since. Listen, the pain and weakness in my shoulder was evidence of an internal problem. Right? It wasn't the problem. It was evidence of an internal problem. In the same way, your marriage conflicts, when those things erupt from the surface, they are revealing, they are external evidence of an internal problem. And notice where James says that problem lies. It's within you. Not within them, right? Not within your spouse, within you. As Paul Tripp would say it, we got to come to the point in our marriage where we're able to say, my biggest problem in my marriage is me. That's not our first instinct, is it? Our first instinct is to blame. Well, if he would do that, well, if she would do that, well, if she would just, right? I can't stand the way he Right? It's unbearable when she... But listen, the reason that bothers you is within you. So listen, if you find there is a conflict in your marriage brewing, there's something that is bothering you. Instead of blaming them, our first step, and this is going to take a lot of retraining, our first step needs to be to figure out if it's like, why, right? Why does that bother me? What want is in there? What craving in there is when he or she does that, it rubs up against that want, and that's where the conflict comes. So what? Like, what is that? What is that want? What is that? What? Why are you so mad? Why are you hurt by that? And then, look, is it really their fault? Or are you putting on them some expectation that they can't possibly meet? Right? That goes back to point one. Right? So not if, but when something comes up and you feel that conflict, that aggravation swelling up, your first step has got to be, I'm not going to blame them for this. I'm going to take this to Jesus first. I got to pray through this. And so often we don't even know the real source of the conflict. We don't know, like we've spent so much time blaming the symptom and we don't even know like what is even underneath that. There is a reason, right? It may be deep in there and you got to trust the Holy Spirit with that, but you got to figure that out. Now, listen, I'm not saying don't communicate about it. Like if something happens and it really bothers you, yes, your first step needs to be, yeah, we got to pray about this and figure out like what, why is that bothering? What's going on in my heart? At the same time, you do need to tell your spouse that it bothers you. I'm not saying don't fight and quarrel ever because the problem is within me. Absolutely, you've got to talk about it. But when you recognize, here's the difference. When you recognize that the source of the conflict is within you, you're the one who's aggravated. The source of the conflict is within you. You're then able to approach them about it with grace instead of grenades. Right? That makes sense? If you think the conflict is all on them, you come at them ready to fight. You're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. But if you come at them with the problem is in me, then you don't have any grenades to throw. You say, hey, this bothers me and I don't know why. Can we talk through this? And listen, when that happens, when you approach your problems that way, then your spouse is able to help you with symptom management. We can pray through that together. We can talk through it. We got the Holy Spirit. We can work out the source of the problem while also managing the symptoms. Right? My shoulder wasn't fixed right away. Like Sean didn't fix my shoulder the very first visit. It got a little better. Right? But I had to go several times. Right? I mean, I don't even remember. Probably 2 months or so. Like we did this thing. Just all the stuff we did. And I kept taking a leave. Right? Because it still hurt. Right? It takes time to work through this. I think this is some of what Peter's getting at when he says to respect each other and for husbands to live in an understanding way. All right, let me just give you a real life example, a fresh one too. I love you. I know, and I'm learning this more and more. It's finally, after 17 years, it's finally starting to sink down into my heart. Why? Because I'm a doofus. It's finally starting to sink down into my heart and my soul that clutter drives Leah insane. Right? Now, if you've been in my office, you know this is a bad recipe, right? Clutter drives her crazy. Is it my fault that clutter drives her insane? No. Right? Oh, she's not even looking at me. Oh, I'm in trouble. It's not my fault that she's got something in her soul, in her psyche, that clutter just disrupts the peace within her, right? Not my fault. That's within her. But it is absolutely 100% on me if I know that and I refuse to clean my desk and my dresser, right? Those are the two places that I clutter up. I've got a desk. It's in the kitchen. It's right, or it was in the dining room, but it's visible. And so if I never clean that up, can I honestly say I'm living with her in an understanding way? No, I can't. I can help her manage symptoms, keep conflict low while she seeks peace in Christ. She can't find her full fulfillment and peace and satisfaction in a clean house. And she knows that. She's got to find that first and foremost in Christ. But if that's going to make issues, then me living in an understanding way means I'm going to go and do everything I can to help her with that. So you got to talk about it, right? I can't say to her if I've got a cluttered mess and she says, "Matt, that's really driving me insane." I can't say, "Oh, James 4, that conflict's rising up within you. Not my problem. You deal with it." That is not how that works. You're in this together. You manage those symptoms. Husbands, you do your best. Wives, do your best to manage symptoms and help each other find the source of the real problem. And ultimately, that's going to be a lot of times finding that fulfillment in Christ. Now listen, you got to figure out what that looks like in your marriage. This is one example in ours. You probably don't have that one. Maybe you do, but you got other ones. You got to figure these things out. And so that really just brings us full circle, right? Because again, that brings us back to our relationship with Christ. Am I finding that stuff there? And so your first most important relationship in your marriage is your relationship with Christ. Husbands, you got to love and honor and serve your wife. And listen, love, Ephesians 5, means dying to yourself, right? That's what Christ does for his church. That's the example. He gave himself up for. Husbands, there's going to be something you got to give up for your wife if you want to love her well. You love and honor and know your wives. Wives, respectfully, voluntarily submit to your husbands, right? That's number two. And then realize that your primary source of conflict in your marriage is not your spouse, right? It is you. And again, when you're both doing that, man, you can really start to thrive. Now, I want to close this out with just two quick words of hope to some of you who may be feeling more discouraged than encouraged right now. All right. Number one, you may be feeling discouraged because your spouse isn't a Christian and living out these principles like every other, like everything else in marriage takes two. Right. And I get that. I get that. Or maybe your spouse is a Christian, but you don't see them buying into this much as you are. I heard that, but nah. I know that's going to be hard for you to try to on your own live these things out. It'll be hard, but you still got to do your best to live them out. Listen, what the Bible tells us is that it is kindness that leads to repentance. If you're not going to fight your spouse into doing these things, you got to start leading by example. And yes, that's the husband's job. And I can just tell you, it's probably going to be the wife. Husbands, you got to lead out in this. It's kindness that leads to repentance. It's your example that will most impact your husband or wife to do these things. 1 Peter 3 says that when a wife treats her husband this way, she puts the gospel on display to him. The way he says it is so that he may be one, right? So they may come to faith. Right? These principles are your greatest gospel witness to your spouse, to your kids. So do your best to obey the Lord in these things and pray that your spouse will too. And then listen, number two is this. And I imagine this one may be more the case for most of us in here today. You may be thinking this, "Matt, we are so far away from this, it's not even funny." Like, we have established grooves and we've established habits of dealing with each other, of conflict management, of relational issues I hear this and I see this and I think that's a pipe dream. Listen, these aren't Matt principles. These are biblical principles. And so your first step is, if you're so far away from this, you're not even trying on these things and you're calling yourself a Christian, your first step is repentance. Your first step is to say, "Jesus, I am in sin here. I'm sinfully treating my husband this way. I'm sinfully treating my wife in these ways." And so your first step is to repent, right? And what comes after repentance? Like Holy Spirit driven striving. You're going to forget half of this stuff by the time you've already forgotten half of everything I said in these principles, right? You got to rework this in your soul. You need to maybe you need to review your notes on this Maybe you need to go back and listen tomorrow when this gets online and take notes. Or maybe you can just email and say, hey, what were those things? And I can send them to you. Because what has happened is that you've developed a habit of interacting with each other that you got to get out of. And habits don't die easily, right? You got to put new habits in place, which means you got to be intentional about it. Maybe you need to write these three down on like a post-it note and put it on the mirror or on the fridge or wherever it is you look the most, right? On your Bible. You need to write these down and remind yourself through them and pray through them every single day. I want to encourage you that if you're thinking, man, these are so far away from me, you got the rest of your life to get on the right track. Right? Because what you got to do is at this point, you need to look out and say, okay, well, this is not true of my marriage today and it stinks and I don't like it, but I don't know how to change. You got to figure, okay, well, what about by Christmas 2020? Give it 14 months. And I look at this list every day and I pray through this every day and I try every day. Imagine how much better your marriage could be in 14 months than it is today. That's what I had to do with my weight loss. Right? 15 months ago, 16 months ago, I looked at myself, stepped on the scale, it's 237 pounds. Right? And what do we do when we work out the first time? It's hard. I couldn't run a mile. I couldn't even run half a mile. I was out of breath, sore for like 17 days in a row. I lost like 3 pounds and two, is this ever going to happen? Right? But you just got to stick with it. You stay with it. You fight through the soreness and the difficulty and the breaking of the bad habits. And then in 14, 15 months, you look back and you say, hey, look at these new pants I wore. Hey, look at this new marriage. Look how much better it is today. Right, what's your other option to in 14 months and then from now be saying, oh, my marriage still stinks. I mean, that's your option, right? If you're in that spot, we're saying this is so far away. Like you can look at this and say, well, in 14 months, it's still going to be the same and it's still going to stink. Or you can say in 14 months, I'm going to do my best to make this thing better. And I'm going to live out these principles that God has given us. And that's on you. Like I can't make that decision for you. You've got to do that. And so, man, start striving, start praying. The Holy Spirit wants you to do this. And so it's not just you, right? You got the Holy Spirit help in this. And then listen, remember it for all of us, no matter where you're at, you're not going to do this perfectly. Ever. Like you're never going to do this. Like I'm writing this week. And I'm like, oh, like Friday I woke up and I was aggravated with Leah. Why? Because it's something in my own soul. And I walked out that morning and I didn't kiss her goodbye and she knew it. And I started thinking through the sermon. I was like, dang it. I did it again. There was a want in me that she didn't meet that she's not even supposed to. And so you're not going to get this. You're not going to do it perfectly every single time. But by God's grace, we can all strive to do this better and better and better. And what the Bible is going to tell us is, and God's going to be glorified this by this. And listen, the lost around us are going to be evangelized by this. I mean, just think about the principles I just laid out to you. And the witness that would have, if you're happy, you're striving, your home is full of joy. You bring lost people into that home filled with peace and joy. I can't think of a greater witness when they see, man, you guys do things in a way I've never seen before. Why? Listen, because of Jesus. There it is.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.